For scripture reading today, Bernard has chosen some verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. So I will read that by myself, not in unison or anything like that. All right. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and last of all, he appeared to me also. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Bernard, please come up. And you can read verse 20 if that was too depressing. Because it straightens it out. Anyway.
Well, thank you, Todd, and good morning to you all. Good morning to those of you who are on the live stream. So my name is Bernard Bell. I'm one of the pastors here. And again, great to look at out and see all your name tags there. Well, last weekend saw the release of Christopher Nolan's latest movie, The Odyssey, and it is already a blockbuster, even though it's been out only a week. It's playing to packed theaters, even in the middle of the night. And I'm intending to go see it myself, so in preparation for that, I've been reading through The Odyssey. I've been reading Emily Wilson's translation into poetry of Homer's epic poem, and I noticed that she's been doing the rounds of the talk shows and is being interviewed, so she's, for an academic, suddenly has a lot of visibility this week. In the old days, one used to read the Odyssey in school. I'm not sure if that still happens anymore, but so that's where I first read it. Well, who was Odysseus? Odysseus was the king of Ithaca, an island off the west coast of Greece, and he left Ithaca together with his men, and he sailed off to join the Trojan War. And after a 10-year siege, Troy finally fell, and then he was free to go back home. So the Odyssey is the account of his journey back home. And quite a journey it was. Indeed, it was an odyssey. Hence, that word has entered into the English language. So it took him another 10 years to get home. And throughout those 10 long years, he yearned for home. He longed to see his people again because he was still the king of Ithaca. And towards the end, he'd been gone for 20 years. He longed to see his son, Telemachus, who was just an infant when he left and is now a grown young man. And he longed to see his wife, Penelope, his still faithful wife, Penelope. So he longed to be home. He longed for a homecoming. So where is home? Many of us have come here from elsewhere and have faced this question. Is home somewhere we are trying to get back to, like Odysseus, somewhere that we came from? Is it where we are now? Are we settled in our homeland? Do we feel at home here? Or does home lie elsewhere, in time or in space? Do we long to move and make a home elsewhere? or his home on the very far horizon of time ahead of us. Well, as we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, and I think this is sermon number 11 on this chapter, home has been a recurring theme. It comes up again and again. So once upon a time, in the distant mists of time, the world was filled with the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, 70 of them, by their clans and languages in their territories, or their lands, and their nations. So each of the 70 peoples had its own homeland and was there in its homeland, rooted in and distinguished by these four parameters. But out of that context, God called Abraham to leave home, to leave behind everything that rooted him. In Genesis 12, verse 1, go from your country, that is your land, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. Now, this is often considered to be the promise of the Old Testament, the promise of a great people and the promise of a land, of a homeland. And both of them are sealed by covenant under God's blessing. Genesis 15, there's a covenant concerning the land. Genesis 17, there's a covenant concerning the seed, the people that will come to be. So all of this was under God's blessing, and it was a fresh start for humanity, but it was also intended to be a blessing to humanity. So by faith, Abraham left home for Canaan, but this land did not become his home. His descendants went through the land and out the other side down to Egypt, where God did multiply them into a great people. But Egypt was not home. The Hebrews became slaves in somebody else's homeland. And then we read how Moses grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he left home when he identified with the Hebrew slaves and renounced his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he later left Egypt behind when he led God's people out. They were bound for the promised land, but Moses didn't get to enter the land. Nor did the people he led out of Egypt. They all fell in the wilderness because they wanted to turn around and go back home, even though Egypt was not home. Instead, it was their children who entered the land, their new homeland. Well, the first part of Hebrews chapter 11 has traced that narrative by means of all those who acted by faith. And today we come to the end of the chapter, the end of this long list of people who lived by faith, this long list of people who were faithful. So the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, and I'll read out of the NIV. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, these all here encompasses all the people that have been listed in verses 4 through 38. It includes those 18 instances of the begin by faith. It includes the three from primeval history, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. It includes the patriarchs, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It includes Moses and Rahab. Then it includes those who were victorious through faith, the four judges, and David and Samuel. It includes those unnamed ones who by faith did heroic deeds that we looked at last week, and those who heroically and faithfully endured suffering, even unto death, the martyrs that we also looked at last week. Now, all of these were commended or attested through their faith, or better, through their faithfulness. They were faithful to God. And here, commended, we consider as another divine passive, that is, that God is the unspoken actor here. It was God who attested their faithfulness, and now it is the scriptures that attest to their faithfulness. And we read their accounts in the scriptures. But none of them received the promise. None received what was promised in the promise. And yet the list of nine heroic actions that we looked at last week in verses 33 and 34 states that they did receive the promises. So did they or did they not receive the promise? Well, the chapter seems to be somewhat ambivalent. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob did live in the land God promised. So did they look around Canaan and say, it doesn't get any better than this? The Israelites under Joshua did enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Did they look around the land of Israel and say, it doesn't get any better than this? Well, the resounding answer of Hebrews is, it does get better than this. You see, Abram, we read, lived in tents as a nomad because he was looking forward to something else. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And he and the other faithful ones were longing for something else. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And so of Abram and his clan, it was stated back in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They saw from a distance. They saw from afar. How did they see? Well, they saw with the eye of faith. And what is faith? Well, we were told that at the very beginning of the chapter. Verses 1, 2, and then verse 6. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith sees the unseen and is confident that the things unseen do exist. And faith looks forward to a reward. So to repeat what I said last week, faith has these two axes, a vertical axis and a horizontal axis, or a time axis. On the spatial axis, we cannot see God. But with the eye of faith, we know that he exists in realms beyond our physical perception. He is there, and he is also here with us now. We may not see him, but he sees us. We've just recited the creed in which we affirm our belief that he is there, that he exists. And then on the time axis, we believe that there is a future outcome to our present seeking of God. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. But what is that reward? So as people of faith, we look up, and with the eye of faith, we see God, and we look ahead, and with the eye of faith, we see that there is a reward. Faith is not simply believing the existence of these two axes, as it were, but living appropriately to what we believe. And living such a life is faithfulness. So none of the faithful people in this chapter received what had been promised. So why did God delay in fulfilling his promises, in granting his reward? Well, verse 40 gives the reason. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So this verse moves from they, from them, to us. Verses 4 through 39 have been about the faithful ones who preceded Christ, all the way from Abel through to the faithful martyrs. They were all faithful, but they did not attain the promises. Now verse 40 is about us, about those who come after Christ. In the first instance, it is the original audience of this book of Hebrews. It also includes us 2,000 years later. God has kept the faithful Old Testament saints waiting for us so that together we can attain the promise. Together we can receive the reward. Now those Old Testament saints are primarily the faithful from Israel, but also includes the predecessors of Abram's, Abel, Enoch and Noah, as well as some from the nations, such as Rahab. New Testament saints are Jew and Gentile together who follow Jesus, and it is Christ that unites us all. It is in Christ that we are one family, one people, before and after him. And then together, as one faithful people, we will be made perfect. Now, perfect is a problematic word because we immediately want to contrast it with imperfect and think about it in moral terms. But in grammar, the imperfect tense or aspect means an action that is not complete, whereas the perfect tense means something that is complete. That's the sense here. The actual verb used here is from a group of words that are in Greek are telos. And telos implies a goal or an end point towards which something is moving. It's the purpose for which something is moving forward. And I think of it as an arrow that is pointing into the future. And the telos is what lies at the end of the arrow, at the point of the arrow. And it's at that point that something becomes perfect, when it is completed. So we become completed when we get to the end of that arrow. So what does lie at the end of that arrow? What is the end point that God has in store for us? What is his intended reward for those who earnestly seek him? Because that's what lies at the end of the arrow, the reward that is promised to those who earnestly seek him. What is the purpose for which God has made us? Well, this is a topic for theology, but it's also a topic for what we call teleology, which is to talk about purpose and why something exists. What is the purpose of things? The teleology of humanity is, what is the purpose of humanity? What are we made for? Now, God made various promises in the Old Testament, and each of those promises had a telos. It had a fulfillment. It had an end point in store. God promised Abraham that his seed would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And that language was fulfilled in the Old Testament. He promised a homeland and gave various definitions of that land. But Abraham and his immediate clan did not take possession of it. Nevertheless, that promise stood of a people and a land. 4 centuries later, Moses led the people out of Egypt towards that promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And under Joshua, they entered the land and took possession of it. They enjoyed the produce of the 7 species, and it reached a climax under David in the early reign of Solomon. And it looked like the telos, the purpose, had been achieved. The people in the land. But before long, God expelled his people from the homeland, and God went into exile himself. So had the promise failed? Or perhaps the land flowing with milk and honey was not the ultimate reward, was not the final goal, that the state of perfection, of being complete, was not there. Now, the real blessing of the land was not that it flowed with milk and honey. It was not the bountiful yield of the 7 species, the wheat and the barley, the olives, figs, date palms, pomegranates, and grapes. It was not that bounty, great though it was. The real blessing of the land was that God was there. God put his presence there in the midst of his people. See, reaching perfection is not about God's gifts, it's about God himself. God came to dwell among his people. God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai to meet with himself. And there he took them to be his people, his special possession, his treasure. There he entered into covenant with them. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. There he gave Moses instructions building the tabernacle, the dwelling place in which he would dwell in the middle of his people. And he allowed the tabernacle to be built even after the people had worshipped the golden calf. And when Moses set up the tabernacle, the language is in Exodus chapter 40. The language is the same as God creating the cosmos in Genesis 1. It's as if it was a new cosmos. And when it was complete, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came down to dwell in the midst of his people. And that's how the book of Exodus closes. And the next book, Leviticus, too rarely read, starts with God inviting his people to draw near to him. See, the tabernacle was not only God's dwelling place, it was also the tent of meeting where God met with his people. God wanted his people to draw close. Then the tabernacle transferred God's presence to the promised land, to Jerusalem, and there Solomon built a more permanent dwelling place for the Lord. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, the Ark that represented God's presence, and then the glory of the Lord filled his temple, just as it had filled the tabernacle. And in Solomon's wonderful prayer of dedication, 1 Kings 8, he petitioned the Lord to hear the prayers of his people directed to him through his temple, no matter where they were and in what predicament they found themselves. So the temple was the conduit to God's heart, ears, and eyes that were in heaven that were open towards his people at this place. His presence was there at the center. It was about God in the midst of his people. But alas, the people ceased to listen to God and his word through his faithful prophets. Like the wilderness generation before them, they did not listen. They were not persuaded, and so they were disobedient. And God removed his presence from the temple, went into self-exile. He allowed his temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians, for now it was just an empty shell. And he sent his people into exile. He expelled them from the land, just as he had expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. We read no more of God's presence in the Old Testament, but there were still some who were faithful to the Lord. And it was in those dark days, as the Babylonians advanced towards Jerusalem, where they would destroy the temple and the city, that the prophet Habakkuk wrote, "The righteous person will live by his faithfulness." And that verse is quoted at the end of chapter 10, immediately before we launch into this chapter 11, this hall of faithfulness. Yet we have seen that among the faithful of this chapter are the martyrs. They lived in faithfulness, but for that faithfulness they died. They suffered under death, refusing to recant, refusing to renounce their faith. And they died in anticipation of a better resurrection. They died in anticipation of something beyond. And then in the fullness of time, as we read in John's prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he tabernacled among us. God returned to dwell among his people. John writes that in Jesus we have seen his glory. God's glory on earth, not in the temple, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple of the first century in Jerusalem, but in Jesus. And John, Peter, and James got to see that glory when Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. And the Word became full of grace and truth. He was the manifestation of God's covenant loyal love and his faithfulness. The Word by whom God created all things is God's Son, through whom also he made the universe and whom he appointed the heir of all things. He is the beginning and the end. And he came to share our humanity. He took on flesh and blood to be like us. As we said in the creed together, he became truly human. And he suffered like us unto death. He suffered while being faithful and for being faithful, because he is the supreme martyr. And God has raised him into the new creation. He is the firstborn of that better resurrection that they were looking forward to. And God has raised him into his presence. So Jesus has entered into his reward. The risen and ascended Son has drawn near to God, has entered his presence, not just as the Son returning to his Father, but as a human being drawing near to God. And we are invited to draw near through him, our great high priest. The invitation comes twice in Hebrews, in chapter 4 and in chapter 10. So in faith, we believe that God exists. But why do we exist? Well, God existed before the beginning of time, before the beginning of space. He existed in a communion of perfect love, Father, Son, and Spirit, completely intertwined with each other, yet distinct. And as an act of self-giving generosity, this triune God created a cosmos to experience his love and his care. He created humanity to be in loving relationship to him as rulers and priests over the creation, but more than that, he desires that we be in relation to him as beloved sons and daughters. And it was Jesus in bringing many sons and daughters to glory that he became like us. The goal is that we participate in God's glory. The Son became like us so that we might become like him. And our status as God's beloved is possible only because of our union with Christ. Our status of being like him is possible only because of our union with Christ. So we die to our old self and rise into newness of life as symbolized in baptism. And in Christ, we have a new identity and we have a new allegiance. We belong to a new family. And in Christ, we draw near to God. So the telos of our odyssey is God himself. God drew near to Israel and bid them draw near to him. God has drawn near to us in Jesus and now bids us draw near to him in Christ. Our destination is God. Our home is in God's presence. As Augustine so famously said in the opening sentence of his Confessions, God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless till they rest in him. God himself is the reward that awaits those who earnestly seek him. So how should we live our lives now? Well, first, we earnestly seek God. That's a lifetime activity of earnestly seeking God. We cultivate an appetite for God. We don't stop seeking when we find Christ. In fact, that should impel us to ongoing seeking. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. We are best satisfied when we are most satisfied in God. So true contentment comes not from the things we have, but from who we are and whose we are. And when we know that we are seeking God, we then become secure and satisfied in our identity." So contentment actually has little to do with possessions. It often seems to be the reverse. The more possessions, the less contentment. But because our true possession is his God, and we are his, because our true possession is God, then we can be secure and satisfied in that identity and truly be content. So spiritual formation is about finding our true home in God so that we are satisfied in him alone, that we are satisfied that he is our reward, that he is the reward for those who seek him. But there are many things that distract us. There are many things that compete for our identity, our loyalty, our allegiance. And because we are far too easily pleased, we can drift away to other things. Such drift is imperceptible at first until it becomes too late and we discover that the mooring or the attachment to Christ has been lost completely. This was a danger for the readers of this letter. We read at the beginning of chapter 2 that they were neglecting so great a salvation. They were inattentive and they began drifting. And the writer warns them, the preacher warns them, not to neglect and ignore so great a salvation and discover that they had completely lost their mooring. The preacher also warns of the danger of abruptly renouncing our allegiance to God. This is the warning passage of chapter 6. And altogether, there are 5 of these warning passages throughout this book of Hebrews. 5 warnings of the danger of losing our attachment to God in Christ. So firstly, we earnestly seek God. And then secondly, we pay attention to what reward are we looking for. God rewards those who earnestly seek him. But what reward are we wanting? Is it the reward of sitting on a harp, floating around playing a harp? All the fun pictures of that show a solitary person, a solitary cherub sitting on a harp. I mean, it's somewhat joking, but many, many people, many Christians, don't have a particularly attractive vision of what heaven will be like. It doesn't entice them. It doesn't want them long to be there. Yes, I know there's a harp and a lyre in our window there in the new heavens and new earth panel, but it's in a community that together are singing praise to God. It's a community that is in God's presence. In Psalm 63, which we recited as a call to worship, David bared his soul. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. David, in the Old Testament, was pleased and satisfied with God. He had an appetite for God. He was hungry for God. And he found God. And when we're pleased and satisfied in God, we can live lives of abandon. We can live in freedom. We're not looking for our significance elsewhere in the world. We've already found it in God, and we know that we are his beloved. Now, we are residents on earth, but citizens in heaven. We live betwixt the two worlds. We are at home everywhere and nowhere. But fundamentally, we are at home in Christ, among his people, wherever we are. And it's the people who are in Christ who are our brothers and sisters, gathered from all around the world. And at the center is Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We'll look at that next week when we cover the first paragraph of chapter 12. And he's one in whom past and future meet and whom heaven and earth meet. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, on Christ before us. And we cultivate our appetite for God. We cultivate our attachment to God. We cultivate our affections for God. Jonathan Edwards, of the 18th century, was a very profound thinker and theologian. But one of his best-known books is Religious Affections. It's an unusual title for somebody who's sort of very philosophically minded. It was recently republished under the title Faith Beyond Feelings. I know I've had some of you read it under that title. And that's a title, I think, that got Edwards' thought completely backwards. Because for him, it started with faith. In faith, by faith, he sought God and he found him. His pursuit of God was not simply an academic exercise. It wasn't simply a theological inquiry. The pursuit and study of God developed his deep affections for God. In faith, he earnestly sought God, and he found God, and he had that reward of deep, deep affections in his very being. Now, I understand why the current publisher changed the title. I think there are many today who pursue the feelings without pursuing God. They want the emotions, but they don't necessarily want God himself. So how do we cultivate our religious affections? How do we continue pursuing God? How do we continue to remind ourselves of this call to earnestly seek God, and then remind ourselves of what the reward is for those who seek God? Well, the author of Hebrews, the preacher of this word of encouragement, this homily, as I've said numerous times, has two main exhortations. Look to Christ, look to Jesus, who is there before us, and then don't neglect meeting together. So we meet together. We meet together to do a number of things. We meet together in worship, to turn our attention to God, the triune God. We meet together, we generally start with a psalm each week. The psalmists were oriented unto God, whether they were in a state of lament, whether they were, there are so many lament psalms in the Psalter, but they still were oriented unto God. They were still seeking God in their lamentation, or they were full of rejoicing. There were songs of praise. As we saw in Psalm 63, David was completely oriented unto God and seeking God. And we have recited the Nicene Creed, so we have reminded ourselves of the triune God who is at the center of everything, and we have reminded ourselves that the Son, for us and for our salvation, became truly human like us. And we remind ourselves in there, we affirm the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, that better resurrection, and the life that is beyond the life of this world, the life that ultimately will be the life of a new heavens and a new earth, a world that is put right and completely infused with God. And as we look to Jesus, we continue to be satisfied in the reward that is the gift of Jesus himself, that is the gift of God himself. And we know our true identity and our belonging. Odysseus's odyssey involved 10 years of wandering with little control over his itinerary, but he had a clear destination in mind. He longed to get back home. He left Troy in order to go back home, back to Ithaca, back to his wife Penelope, back to his son Telemachus, back to his people, of whom he was the king. Now, Christians have long used the idea of pilgrimage. And pilgrimage is a bit different from an odyssey. A pilgrim departs from somewhere, usually often from home. A pilgrim may wander, but a pilgrim has a very clear destination in mind. It's not a case of going back home. It's a case of going somewhere else. Pilgrimage today, it may be a particular cathedral or a shrine. There are many pilgrim ways, especially in Europe, going back to medieval periods. One of the most famous right now is the Camino de Santiago across the northern part of Spain. Hundreds of thousands of people walking that every year on the way to the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela. Santiago is St. Jacob or St. James. Cathedrals believed to house his relics. But pilgrimage is used as a metaphor for a Christian's journey through life. And the second most published book of all time after the Bible is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And it was written while he was in prison for his faith. He couldn't go anywhere. He was confined to his cell. And unable to travel outside that cell, his mind traveled an imaginary route between two cities, from his home in the city of destruction to the celestial city, which would become his forever home. It was a pilgrimage to God himself. And what greets the pilgrims at the end of their journey is to be greeted and welcomed into God's presence. I invite the band to come up, please. So Abram left home. Moses left home. They and all the other faithful ones of Hebrews chapter 11 who lived before Christ, together with all those who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile together, are one pilgrim people. The destination was ultimately not the promised land. It's not the land flowing with milk and honey. The ultimate destination is God himself. We are all earnestly seeking God because by faith we believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we seek him because he himself is our great reward. He has created us for himself to be in relationship to him and ultimately for us to be in his presence. God and his people together. And our pioneer, Jesus, is already there. He has opened the way for us. Amen. Well, if you like prayer after this, there'll be a prayer team at the front left. We'd be glad to pray with you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace. Amen.